According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures, but only if we are in fact filled with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle the Word of God. So let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are equipped. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you tonight for brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you, Father, for the church family that you've blessed us with, the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together this evening and to relax with one another, to enjoy the fellowship of each other's company, and most of all, Father, to fellowship in the truth of your Word. And we thank you as we abide in the Word, we abide in you, we abide in Christ. And Father, we're asking now for that Word to be made alive and powerful, even as we know that it is. We ask, Father, that you would open the eyes of our understanding and give us not only the knowledge and wisdom, but, Father, also the application of these truths, that we can live the Word of God in a manner that pleases you in all things. For we thank you for these things in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, question and answer time before we get to our study. Anything at all that might be on your mind? We'll start with Cliff, and then I'll go to Jerry. Was our resurrection body created at that time? No. Oh, his resurrection body? No. No. That's Exodus 19 you're referencing there? Okay. I'm going to answer this in a couple different ways because this does go back to something that we dealt with on Sunday with Jesus Christ in his humanity. And let me just take a phrase out of Colossians 1. The fact that he is the firstborn of all things, the firstborn of all creation, and that the Father's plan is centered in the Son. It says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That's Colossians 1:15. Firstborn, obviously, if you understand the doctrine, the firstborn has all of the privileges of inheritance, has all of the standing as the heir to the Father. And typically, the approach to this emphasizes firstborn in terms of preeminence, but not in terms of time. See, I'm the firstborn in my family because I was born 2 years before Mary, 4 years before Matt, and 9 years before Elizabeth. Therefore, I'm the firstborn of the Bolander family from way back then. Bob, my son, is the firstborn of his generation. So commentators have tended to minimize that phrase, firstborn, and not to think of it in terms of time. It's interesting, though, is that in minimizing the term firstborn, they're actually overlooking the term in its entirety there in verse 15, which is the firstborn of all creation, the katisis. And not the firstborn of the Jews, not because he was Jewish, not firstborn of humanity, because obviously that was Adam, who wasn't even truly born, come to think of it. But firstborn, not of the Jews, not of humanity, but firstborn of all creation. And that opens up a whole new realm of study. Now, when we deal with God the Son as hypostatic union, true humanity, undiminished deity, united together in one person forever, and that is Jesus Christ. Deity is eternal. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have eternal life. They've been in the beginning, John 1:1 and so forth. But a lot of people don't put any study into the humanity of Jesus Christ. And when did that begin? Was his humanity eternal? And if not eternal, where did it begin? And as I say, not a lot of people do work on these areas, and usually they don't even think about it. They just assume that, well, the humanity of Christ started in the manger when his human body was born and so forth. I think we have done a good enough job in describing, in our studies on anthropology, the doctrine of man, to understand that our physical bodies don't define who we are. And our physical bodies don't define the fact that we are human. Our humanity has really nothing to do with our physical bodies, because we are body, soul, and spirit as redeemed humanity, and we have a new body waiting for us when we are with the Lord. So, with the understanding that humanity is not necessarily dependent upon a body, then the possibility then opens it up to consider that the humanity of Jesus Christ actually had nothing to do with the manger, had nothing to do with the birth of the physical body. Now, for that, we have, and this is not just hypothetical conjecture, this is actually Scripture we're dealing with, because Hebrews says, "A body thou hast prepared for me." And I can find that here quickly enough. I believe it's in chapters 1, and then it's restated over in chapter 2. And he says, "Behold, I come to do thy will." And in some different applications here, but that phrase, "a body you have prepared for me," becomes very important, because obviously humanity was required. He had to step into humanity to become our substitute. He had to step into the physical body to become our substitute. The verse I kept citing on Sunday, we never really got that far, was in Proverbs chapter 8, and a description of wisdom. Now, we can relate this over to John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word," and we have no problem with God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, being described as wisdom in Proverbs 8, just as he's called the Logos, or the Word, in John chapter 1. And in Proverbs 8:22, "The Lord possessed me," or begat me, "at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established." This passage, starting in verse 22 and taking you all the way down through, I think it's 31. Yes. Verses 22 through 31 are a powerful passage to describe the humanity of Jesus Christ and when that was fashioned, and when and how he functioned before the Father in the delight of the Father's plan. So, this is kind of a long, roundabout way of answering your question. The humanity of Jesus Christ and the hypostatic union was the first creative act of God. And once that has been accomplished, then everything else in the realm of creation was then delegated to the Son to bring into existence. And it proceeds from there. The other question about the resurrection body and so forth, that comes later. That's a part of his resurrection and glory that happens later. Oh. In the vision that they saw, and when they dined, when the elders went up on the mountain and they dined and so forth, every appearance of Jesus Christ prior to the manger is in an angelic form, as the angel of the Lord. And quite often the angelic form would have a human appearance, would have, you know, be described as having a face and feet and so forth, that the angel of the Lord possessed. For instance, when he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the form there is not mentioned, but when he's walking in Genesis 18 and has dinner with Abraham, the angels there all appeared as men. And so that's what you have there in Exodus 19. It's also significant that following the manger, following the humanity of the incarnation of Jesus Christ in the flesh, we no longer have the angel of the Lord appearing, because he is no longer, that's no longer the part of his role, is to appear as the angel of the Lord. He has now entered fully into his role identifying with man. Okay, Jerry. Philippians 2:8. Uh-huh. the name which is above every name. And when you turn over to Revelation 19, you see him riding on the horse, and he has a name that the Father has assigned him that nobody knows other than the Father and himself. Right. And actually a name that will never be revealed for all eternity, because it is a name that is between him and the Father. And by the way, the overcomer likewise will have a new name. In Revelation chapter 2, he who overcomes, and one of the rewards that's given to the overcomer is to receive a new name that only the Father will know. And no, not a secret society. Yeah, so there is a reward there that's given. And I'm not spotting it here. My eyes are a little slow tonight for whatever reason. Is it in 3? Okay. Which verse? Revelation 3:12? That's not the verse I was thinking of, though. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and... I thought it was chapter 2. 2:17, there it is. There it is. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Personal name that is between the Father and ourselves. And it's quite remarkable. It's the ultimate of intimacy when you think about it. Think about your wife or your loved ones, or think about the circumstances in which you have a special name for someone very close to you, and you're the only one that knows that name, or you're the only two that know that name, the only ones that use that name because of the intimacy of it. And that is a reward that is promised to the overcomer there in Revelation 2:17. All right? Appreciate your spotting that for me. My eyes aren't working too well tonight. All right. Did that answer your question then? In a roundabout way? I believe that name that's mentioned there, he has a name above every name that is named, and we will confess that at the judgment seat of Christ. Unbelievers will confess that at the great white throne judgment shortly before they are cast into the lake of fire. They will submit to the authority of Jesus Christ as the sovereign being of the universe. So that's a powerful passage in Philippians chapter 2. In context, we are all overcomers in Christ, and I can prove that from 1 John. But in the immediate application of Revelation 2 and 3, we're all positionally overcomers, but the one that is faithful until death, that fulfills their personal destiny in the Christian way of life, is what's rewarded there in Revelation 2 and 3. There's a difference between positional overcomers and experiential overcomers. And that takes a little bit more work to deal with. The loser Christian that survives the judgment seat of Christ with only his resurrection body and nothing else is not going to have this white stone, is not going to be a pillar in the temple, is not going to have these other items that are described as going to the overcomer. So they're still part of the bride. They're still in the church. But they're not entitled. They've suffered the loss of all things, yet they themselves are saved, yet so us through fire. Some believers will lose all reward. They'll have inheritance, but they'll have no reward. Having their name where? Oh, right. Oh, yeah, that's a reward that's given to the overcomer. All of these seven passages here for the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 apply to the rewards that are given to the overcomers. Okay? Anything else on your mind tonight? Yes, ma'am. Right. Not really his fault, is it? And I've said that a number of times. I want to be the evangelist that leads that person to Christ. That the final person to get saved prior to the rapture of the church, in other words, the believer that completes the bride, they'll have no wood, hay, and stubble, I'll tell you that. They won't have any time to store up any wood, hay, and stubble. That's going to be an interesting thing. I've thought about it. I don't know if I have any answers on that. Oh, true. It's hard to say. Hard to say. Yes, sir? Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, I've been taught the same thing. I can't find the scripture to prove that. But the same thing with a child that dies in infancy and the things like that, that they are presented by grace the rewards that they would have attained to had their physical life extended to that period of time. Right. And that may be the case. We'll find out when we get there. All right. Turn your Bibles then to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We will resume our study in 1 Corinthians here tonight. Great questions. You've been very easy on me for about 3 weeks running, so I kind of figured tonight may have a few extra ones, and that's fine. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We are examining the final paragraph of this chapter in verses 18 through 23. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. The problem here is in the thinking and the fact that some believers become oriented to this world's wisdom and actually start to desire that world's wisdom and actually start to desire the prestige that comes by being considered wise by this world's system. Whereas if we are truly faithful to the Word of God, this world is going to view us as idiots, morons, to bring the Greek vocabulary into it here. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. Notice the parallelism between must and may. The one is not an option. You must become foolish. And that is the only way by which you may become wise. You may or you may not become wise. You may or you may not grow up in the Christian way of life. But if you are going to grow up in the Christian way of life, if you are going to truly attain to God's wisdom, you must become foolish. It's the only way to attain to that wisdom that God would have for us. In our outline so far, we've gone through four of these items, and we left off with the fifth. And it deals with the issues of boasting from verse 21. So then, let no one boast in men. There are two negative commands that are given here, both prohibitions. The first one, let no man deceive himself. That's in verse 18. The second one, let no one boast in men. And that's the one I want to key in on here tonight. Let no one boast in men. This was the application of what the Corinthians were dealing with in their own self-deception. Because they were deceiving themselves, they were not growing in wisdom, they were rather following the world system of wisdom, which caused them to get very divisive, boasting in men, forming up little camps, lining up behind the particular speakers that they liked the best, and forming the fan clubs behind whichever teacher it was they liked. Maybe it was Paul, or maybe it was Apollos, maybe it was Cephas. Or maybe it was Christ, even though Christ never showed up there to personally teach them. And they were just as divisive as the other three groups. Okay, somebody asked, well, what was wrong with being a follower of Christ? Aren't we supposed to be followers of Christ? Well, the context of this says that these four groups, they were all being very divisive, including the crowd that was theoretically the followers of Christ. And they're boasting in men. They're boasting in men. And we've taught the doctrine of boasting in times past. There is such a thing as a godly boasting. There is an integral pride where in the truth of God's Word you can have a legitimate sense of pride over the grace of God in your life. I can boast over a believer in my congregation when they're living the Word of God, applying the Word of God, and having victory in a test. Am I going to boast in that? Absolutely, I'm going to boast in that. Not because I'm bragging about what the person did, but I'm celebrating how faithful the Lord was to be at work there. And that's where the real boasting is. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And I think when we understand boasting as we've taught it in the past, and I imagine we'll come up to it again, boasting in the proper sense is really praise and worship, celebrating how wonderful the Lord is in everything that He does. But let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. And this four, all things belong to you, the four there is explanatory. It gives the explanation for why boasting in men is wrong. Not only is it wrong, but it is flat out ridiculous. It's stupid to be boasting in men. Because when you start to understand grace in the first place, there's not anything you can boast about. For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Should boast. Grace takes away boasting every time you apply it. And the idea of all things belonging to you is the summary message of grace. The position we have in Christ is that all things now belong to us. And we'll break that down for you here in a moment. All right, so we are looking at point five. I failed to chart out which slide this was. I'm going to guess it's slide 12. Am I right? How about that? Point five. Sure couldn't spot a Bible verse earlier, but I was able to guess that all right. Boasting over one item is ridiculous, since all things belong to the body of Christ. Boasting over one item is ridiculous. I'm going to give you a couple of opposing principles related to this. But why in the world are you going to boast over a teacher? Even if he is the Apostle Paul. We've got to put things in perspective. It would be like you've got a collection of so many cars, for example. Jay Leno collects cars. Ralph collects cars. Ralph Braun collects cars. I'm one of the few that have actually been to the storage facility where those cars are located and actually laid eyes on Ralph Braun's car collection. But to boast over one particular car in the collection as opposed to the whole collection seems out of place, especially when your collection is infinite. When you possess all things, boasting over one when you possess all is nonsensical. As I break it down for you, we're going to give some subpoints here that hopefully will make this clear. Subpoint A, since all things belong to the body of Christ, boasting in one thing, or really any finite number, is pointless. To get prideful over something, all things belong to the body of Christ. So, if we're going to boast, let's boast in Christ. Let's not take credit for it ourselves. Let's not boast about it ourselves. Since all things belong to the body of Christ, boasting in one thing or any finite number is pointless. We're trying to expand our thinking to start dwelling in the realm of infinity. And you say, well, that's impossible. We're finite creatures. Now, we're finite creatures that have been redeemed and have been blessed with an infinite wealth. Are we still finite? Sure. But we've been blessed with an infinite wealth. We've been bequeathed with infinite power. We have become the recipients of infinite blessings. What does Ephesians 1:3 say? Am I getting ahead of myself? Yep, I am. That's in my notes. We'll get there shortly. But He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So, a carnal boasting over one item or two items or 10 items or however many, a carnal boasting over a finite concept misses the mark. And it means that we have failed to totally apprehend the infinite blessings that He supplied to us. Likewise, the issue of complaining. When we complain over a finite matter, then we complain and we grumble over a finite amount of financial resources. Or we grumble and we complain about a finite level of health blessings. Any complaints or grumbling over a finite matter is simply a failure to recognize the infinite blessings that have already been bestowed upon us. So, we have the concept here, since all things belong to the body of Christ, boasting in one thing is pointless. Subpoint B. Since all things belong to the body of Christ, no believer has anything that every other believer does not have. I'm going to let this sink in a little bit. Since all things belong to the body of Christ, all things belong to you, you belong to Christ, Christ belongs to God. Since all things belong to the body of Christ, no believer has anything that any other believer does not have. Because we're all in Christ. Every believer is in the body of Christ and therefore owns all things in common with the body. And so I can't boast. I can't boast. It'd be like trying to boast about my Mustang convertible. If everybody in this room also had a Mustang convertible, then where would my boast be? It'd be ridiculous. All right? And you know something? I can't boast about my spiritual gift because you've got a spiritual gift too. I'm going to try to illustrate these things a little bit more tonight with fewer of the physical, financial examples and more of the spiritual examples. I can't boast over my eternal life because you've got the same thing, huh? You've got eternal life too. How about that? Can't boast about my forgiveness of sin because you've been forgiven your sins also. See, what am I going to boast about? Anything I can celebrate, if I'm going to celebrate it properly, you can celebrate the same thing. Absolutely celebrate the same thing. And even when there are perhaps differences of specific blessings, see, I have a spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, you have a spiritual gift, now it may not be pastor-teacher, maybe something else, all right? But you also have the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. Why? Because you have me. Right? And I have you for your gift and the operation of your gift. So, because the gifts are to be utilized in the building up of one another by means of faith, then that means, does it not, that I have every spiritual gift in the book. So long as they're present here in Austin Bible Church and functioning for the glory of the body. All right? So, the more that we start to understand here, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God, we're going to develop a tremendous relaxed mental attitude. So long as we can apply this under the principles of grace. Now, we're also going to be very cautious about the carnal mind. What would the carnal mind do with something like this? Keep in mind, 1 Corinthians 3 is written to believers in grace to apprehend with the new nature. All right? Now, if you start talking to an unbeliever and tell an unbeliever that all things belong to him, well, what's the carnal mind going to start doing? Okay, well, give me your car, give me your money, you know, whatever else. And we'll deal with that here as well when we talk about why it is that particular things, blessings in time, are going to be delegated to certain individuals and not delegated to other individuals. And hopefully that will become clear also. All right? All things belong to me, but God has not chosen to give me the billions and billions of American dollars that are in Michael Dell's bank account, for example, or Bill Gates' bank account. Well, how come I can't go spend Michael Dell's money? If all things belong to me, then I should go spend his money. It belongs to me, right? Of course, you spotted the flaw in that logic, right? Whatever I would want to spend Michael Dell's money on would be conceivably for something that's mine anyway. Right? Because all things belong to me. Again, that starts to take you down a path of what the carnal mind would start to think about when they start to lust over the fact that all things belong to them. and that's the book of James. You lust and you do not have. And we'll talk about some of those things too. Since all things belong to the body of Christ, no believer has anything that any other believer does not have. Every believer is in the body of Christ and therefore owns all things in common with the body. And so there's no room for boasting. All right, now Scripture. Those are just concepts of logic. Let me give you some Scripture now. Subpoint 1 underneath B. Every believer possesses every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. Every believer possesses every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every believer possesses every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It says in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." It's a statement of fact. Who has blessed us? It's already accomplished. By virtue of placing your faith in Jesus Christ, on whatever day that was that you got saved, for me that was September of 73, so it's been 30 years now, as of a couple months ago. From that moment, I have been placed in Christ, and I am the object of these blessings. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, are these temporal blessings? Are these blessings in time? Are these physical blessings? Are these financial blessings? They're spiritual blessings. Are they on the earth? Can I expect them in this life? Do I have the right to demand them in this life? Can I follow the prosperity theology model and just, you know, name it and claim it and start reaping all the wealth that these people want us to start having? You know, I can do that that quasi-voodoo Jabez formula and go ahead and take all the wealth in the world and all of that. My blessings are spiritual blessings. They're in the heavenly places. This world is passing away along with it, its lusts. So we'll tackle these things as well in this whole concept. Subpoint A. Believers need to have their eyes open to this spiritual wealth. You don't even automatically know you have it. That's why you need to study the Word of God and learn what blessings you have. Because the day you get saved, you don't have a clue. The only thing you know is that your sins are forgiven and you're not going to go to hell. All right? And I'm sure, you know, the new believer is real happy for that. Thankful to be forgiven. Very humble and thankful for the grace that saved them. But they don't have a shred of doctrine. They don't have any. Because they just got saved. They're a newborn. They've got to start growing. They've got to start learning the Word of God. And part of that is actually learning the wealth that is available. Ephesians 1, a little bit lower down in the same chapter here that we're dealing with. Paul says, "For this reason," verse 15, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." This is one of the most powerful paedological passages in the New Testament. God the Father wants you to increase in your knowledge of the Father. He wants you to actively engage in paedological studies. Most believers never get that far. The baby never gets past really the fact that Jesus loves them and Jesus saves them and really Jesus is the only member of their Trinity. Maybe if they get a little bit of teaching, then they start to learn about the Holy Spirit. They learn how to confess their sins. They know how to get in fellowship. They know how to bear the fruit of the Spirit and walk in the light. And they've learned some intermediate principles of the Christian way of life. And they're going to grow because of that. But the pinnacle of what Jesus Christ wants to teach us about is the Father. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And the deep things of the Father take you into the some of the richest areas of Christian growth imaginable. And that's what Paul was hoping and praying that the Ephesians would get to at some point. then they would get into paterology, spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know. See, other than Bible study, other than growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and other than really a developed paterology, you're not going to understand this. And what's the object of this? So that you will know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe? Three items there that are given only through the study of the Father. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, and goes on and describes how He lifted up Christ, and there we are in Christ. But believers need to have their eyes open to the spiritual wealth. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? Exactly what kind of inheritance am I going to get? You know, it'd be like your father passes away and the lawyers call you in. They say, well, we would like to read your father's will. And you're not really too excited about it because you didn't know a whole lot about your father. You kind of figured that settling your father's estate meant that you're going to be paying off a lot of debts and other things like that. And then lo and behold, the lawyer highlights for you, you had no idea your father was a multi-billionaire and these are the estates that you are entitled to, etc., etc. I think quite a few believers are going to be standing at the judgment seat of Christ and only then understanding for the first time exactly what are the riches of His glory, of the inheritance in the saints. Because nowhere in the course of their Christian life did they ever learn or grow to understand the wealth that is available in Christ. The riches that are ours. Alright, you see how it's termed a prayer request. You see that it's a desire of Paul's that they would attain to this. Believers need to have their eyes open to the spiritual wealth. We hope here in Austin Bible Church, through the teaching of God's Word, that believers will get equipped to understand the spiritual wealth that they've been blessed with, to understand the capacity God has given them to endure any testing in this life, because He will not test us beyond that which we are able to bear. And with our eyes open to His wealth, we endure all these things. B, believers need to actively engage in the heavenly spiritual economy. Believers need to actively engage in the heavenly spiritual economy. Think about different economies that you participate in. Different economies that you don't participate in. We all participate in the local Austin economy as we buy things in the community and buy and sell and live and function. We're participating in the Austin economy, the American economy. All right? Maybe you're participating in the stock market. Maybe you're participating in the bond market. Maybe you're participating in with some overseas investments. Whatever you have going on. There's a variety of different economies you might be participating in. When I was in the Army, and there were some old sergeants and things that had been in the Army for years, and they had money stashed everywhere. They had accounts in Panama, they had accounts in Europe, they had accounts in Korea, they had money stashed in different banks all over the world, and I thought that was kind of interesting, participating in all these different economies in different places. Overseas, you know, and you start watching the exchange rate, and you start to figure out, hey, you know, the exchange rate's getting pretty good, the interest rate's getting pretty favorable. Decide whether you want to go ahead and buy that BMW while you're in Germany and then ship it over to the States or not, you know, and that kind of thing. So, here in this world, of course, we have a variety of different economies that we can, at times, participate in. But as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we have an entirely different economy. It is a heavenly spiritual economy, and I really wonder how often we participate in it. Revelation 3:18. These are the Laodicea believers that are clueless to the reality of what's going on. They think and they claim in verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. They're prosperous. They're doing all right. They've got a variety of investments. They've diversified their portfolio. We've got people that love to think that they have insulated themselves. They got fire insurance, flood insurance, tornado insurance. They got life insurance, car insurance. They're insured for everything. Flood insurance. They've diversified all their investments. So if the stocks go down or bonds go up or whatever, they got it all covered. People trying to get God-proofed, you know, trying to think that, well, nothing can touch them now. They got everything taken care of. That was the Laodicea crowd. I'm rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. On a spiritual basis, this was what they were dealing with. Wretched and miserable in their soul. Spiritually poor. They didn't have any wealth of teaching, any wealth of doctrine, nothing stored up within their soul, nothing laid up in heaven, no treasures laid up in heaven. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. We have a heavenly spiritual economy that we're supposed to be participating in. And do you know who the merchant is that we do all our purchasing with? Right there he says, I advise you to buy from me. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The one where we obtain these blessings. Are we participating in our heavenly spiritual economy? This means we've got to have an active daily prayer life. This means we need to be seeking the Father's provision. This means that if we're going to obtain the gold refined by fire, if we're going to obtain these garments, if we're going to have these eternal rewards, that means we're not only are we praying, but we're also not just praying for things, for possessions, but praying for opportunities. Opportunities to bear fruit. Opportunities to lay up treasures in heaven. See, we have that earthly expression, you know, it takes money to make money. We understand that. We understand that, you know, you can do things with money to make more money and put your money to work and things like that. Are believers praying for opportunities? Are we praying, Lord, put me in contact with unbelievers today that need to hear the gospel? Put me in contact with fellow believers today that need to be encouraged in the Word? Father, arrange my schedule today so that I will have an opportunity to minister the Word of God to a hurting believer, to extend comfort. Are we praying for those open door opportunities? Because He will provide them. And what do they end up doing? They end up storing more treasure in heaven. So you see how this works. Participating in the heavenly economy. Point two. You following the outline here? We're under main point five, under which we had an A and a B. Under B we had a one, which also had an A and a B. And now we're back out to point two. Every believer possesses every temporal blessing in the world. Now I'm going to deal with your temporal life blessings. Every believer possesses every temporal blessing in the world consistent with his need for the glorification of Jesus Christ. I'll give you two scriptures on that, and then I will complete the sentence. See, we know that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But what about our temporal blessings? What about our blessings in time? What about things? Stuff? Right? I love hearing Bob Thompson talk about the different pastors overseas that have a lot less attachment to stuff than we have in our 21st century American version of Christianity. Let me say this point again in its entirety. Every believer possesses every temporal blessing in the world consistent with his need for the glorification of Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 4:19, 2 Corinthians 9:8. And consistent with his capacity to handle it. Consistent with his capacity to handle it. You have every temporal life blessing that you need for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. And you have every temporal life blessing that you can handle. Every believer possesses every temporal blessing in the world consistent with his need for the glorification of Jesus Christ, Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 9:8, and consistent with his capacity to handle it, Philippians 4:12, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 10 through 12. Remember, prosperity is a test that most of us can't handle. It's a lot harder than the adversity testing. So let's deal with it. Because there's a lot of temporal blessings I don't have. you want to start listing them? All right. I pastor in Austin, Texas. I've often wondered what it would be like if I could pastor in a city that had a Major League Baseball team. You know, Lord says you couldn't handle it. All right? How come I don't have season tickets? Can't handle it. You just get in trouble. All right? But it comes right down to it. Let's look at some of these scriptures now. Because you have every temporal life blessing. Every blessing. Consistent with what's needed. Then you want to get like the Pharisee and say, well, who's my neighbor? You want to get like the Pharisee and say, well, by whose definition of what I need? All right? Philippians. I love Philippians 4. When I first walked in the door here in May of 1990, Ralph Braun was, of course, the pastor of this church back in those days, and he was teaching from Philippians chapter 4. So this book is dear to me for a lot of different reasons. Philippians 4, there is a context prior to verse 19. We're eventually going to see verse 12 prior to this. And then we're also going to see, well, let's just look at it here. Paul was in prison when he wrote Philippians, and he was very thankful that the Philippians had been able to send a gift. And at first they were unable to, and then the opportunity presented itself, and they were able to. He says in verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. All right. They loved him. They were concerned. They were praying for him, but they just didn't have the opportunity to send any money, anything to help support him in his imprisonment and so forth. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. See, but that takes maturity. That takes learning. That takes growing in the Word of God. The baby believer can't handle certain things. The baby believer doesn't know how to be content yet. That's why he's got to grow. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. This shows us his maturity right there, because first you got to learn the humility testing, and then trying to tackle that prosperity test. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. See, this is what is called mastery of the circumstances and details of life. This is spiritual maturity defined right here for you in biblical terms. And because of that, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I see a lot of believers trying to claim that as a promise, failing to recognize that, yes, that is a promise. However, that is a promise that is grounded upon having a mature understanding of God's Word, having a relaxed mental attitude, having the mastery of the circumstances and details of life. If you're still an immature baby believer and you're being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, don't anticipate that you're going to be able to do all things through him who strengthens me, because you haven't yet gotten to that point in your growth. You can't do all things. So he's not testing you in those areas yet. Keep in mind, he's not going to test you in that until you're ready for it. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And it describes how they did these things. Now, glancing on down to verse, I find it interesting, in verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. There's a real blessing in grace giving. Paul says, you know, I received the money you sent, whatever it was, you know, however many denarii it might have been. The real issue wasn't the amount, the dollar amount that they sent, but was the fact that they sent it, and by virtue of sending it with the right mental attitude, they themselves were profiting. They were being blessed. They were being rewarded. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And because they had the capacity to give, and because they wanted to give, and because they did give, the spiritual blessings are there for them, and they profited. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, and a fragrant aroma. That's our sweet-smelling savor. Just like a Levitical priest offering up some a wave offering or offering up a burnt offering or any of the Levitical offerings going up as a sweet-smelling savor. Here are believers in Christ giving a love offering based on principles of grace giving. And Paul says that's a fragrant aroma, a sweet-smelling savor going up to the throne of grace. Verse 19, and my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. According to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Again, your physical needs are going to be taken care of. The Father knows you need these things. And He's going to supply them. He's going to supply your needs. There's an awful lot of things you think you need. Father says, you don't need any of that. Those are wants, let's face it. You have not because you ask with wrong motivations. All the things that are given there in James about the misappropriated prayer. My God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Remember, what is the Father doing? He's glorifying Christ. He's glorifying Christ. And if He gives you $1 million tomorrow, is that going to glorify Christ? Or are you going to go out and do something stupid with all that money that you couldn't handle? In which case, Christ gets no glory whatsoever. So since the Father is in the business of glorifying Christ, and He's also in the business of providing for all your needs, we see how these things come together. Every believer possesses every temporal blessing in the world consistent with his need for the glorification of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 9:8. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Chapter 8 is a great passage also for dealing with giving and the issues there. And it follows up here with the introductory material in chapter 9. Verse 6 says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then we get to verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Does He promise to give you millions? No. But He's promised that what He has given you is going to be sufficient. That you will have all sufficiency in everything. An abundance for every good deed. Every good deed meaning the fulfillment of your work assignment for the glory of Jesus Christ. You see how this is coming together? It's remarkable how without Christ, unbelievers can have all the wealth in the world and still be wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They have actual dollar amounts beyond anything we'll ever dream of, but they have no sufficiency. It's not enough. They lust after even more. But the believer, like the widow and who gave the mite in the parable there, to have a sufficiency in what He supplied, does that mean you have to have a lot? No. It means you have what He's blessed you with. And it's a sufficiency. And it's a sufficiency and abundance for every good deed, for the work assignment that He has called you to do. So we have these blessings that are consistent with His need for the glorification of Jesus Christ, and also consistent with capacity to handle it. He's not going to test you beyond that what you're able to bear, and that includes giving you too much money. Because that would be a test you would not be able to bear. Again, Philippians 4, this time verse 12. I didn't read that one yet, did I? Philippians 4, 12. I read a few verses here in... Yes, I did. In verse 12. I know how to get along with humble means and also how to live in prosperity. You actually have to learn how to live like that. Which means you got to develop the spiritual capacity to handle it. You say, well, what's there to learn? You know, how hard can it be? You get a lot of money and you spend it. Wait a minute. What's the capacity? Why has He blessed you with it? What are the responsibilities? Why has He given you an abundance? I find it fascinating. Some of the greatest heroes in the Gospels, we're going to get to the Gospels next year. I'm going to start a Life of Christ series on Wednesday mornings, starting on January 7th. Some of the greatest heroes in the Gospels, we don't even know their names, but they are called some of the leading women who supported the ministry of Jesus Christ and who did so out of their own means. They helped to finance His travels. They financed His ministry. We know a couple of names there, but not all of them. And why did the Lord bless them? Why were they blessed with financial prosperity? To provide for the needs of Jesus Christ and His disciples and the ministry of the Word of God during the Incarnation. Also know how to live in prosperity. See, it takes maturity. It takes capacity. It takes study and learning and growth. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. Both of having abundance and suffering needs. See, you've got to learn these things through testing and application. The other one that goes with that is back to 2 Corinthians 9 again, verses 10 through 12. About having always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Then verse 10 says, He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Alright, so as you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as your capacity increases, He will increase the amount of seed that He starts throwing your way. To whom much is given, shall much be required. Be faithful in little things, and He will entrust you in bigger things. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. What an opportunity. Spiritually, physically, in everything that He has supplied, to use all blessings for the glory of Jesus Christ. The final thought on this is point 6 in the outline. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, Hebrews 1:2. And we are fellow heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. This is where we understand that all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Our passage that we're dealing with in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 through 23, makes perfect sense when you stop to understand that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. Hebrews 1:2. In earthly terms, some of this doesn't make sense. You know, you got 4 children, and the first one gets everything. What is child number 2, 3, and 4 expect to get? Nothing. Because child number 1 got everything. Alright? Now stop thinking in finite terms for a moment. Open minds now to start thinking in infinite terms. Christ is the heir of all things. But we're fellow heirs with Christ. In fact, we are in Christ. So since He's the heir of all things, and since we're in Christ, what does that mean we have? All things. And that isn't that what the passage says? All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, Hebrews 1:2, and we are fellow heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. Our position in Christ gives us a total confidence for any circumstance and detail of life. And you relate the 1 Corinthians 3 passage over to Romans 8:31 through 39. You realize that life and death, things present, things to come, Nothing is going to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. All right. We will resume on Sunday. I ran out of time there, so you'll have to look up those references on your own. Sunday morning, we're going to come back, and we're going to tackle two things. We're going to tackle how to become foolish. Scripture says he must become foolish so that he may become wise. You and I are required to become foolish. And you say, well, I don't know how to do that. Do I got to put on a clown outfit? Do I got to put on one of those court jester type costumes with the dangly hat and the bells on the toes and act a fool? How do I become foolish? Well, we're going to give you the how-to on Sunday morning, how to become foolish. And then we're going to deal with really the danger in that passage. Do not be deceived. Stop being deceived. The snares of deception that sucked in the Corinthians and will suck in us if we don't get this teaching and we don't apply it correctly. So we're going to close the year with a study on deception that will become very important as well. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for your faithfulness in our lives and every day, in every single way. And Father, I thank you that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And I thank you that you have blessed us with every temporal blessing consistent with our need, consistent with our capacity, and consistent with your grace eternal plan of the ages for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. And I thank you, Father, that what I do not have, I do not need. And I thank you, Father, that what I do have, I have because you are a God of grace. I thank you, Father, for all the blessings you've supplied. We haven't earned or deserved any of them. And I just rejoice to be a part of your plan and to be a part of Christ. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.